All right, we've got the same two handouts we're still working with. I want to get to the other things on the second handout today. Let's open with prayer and dive in. So there are the two handouts, the catechism on the two realms, and the two realms session two and following. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we continue to call upon you to send your Holy Spirit that we might discern rightly our callings in this world, and especially our place as Christians in the civil realm. We pray that you would lead and guide us this day, that by your word we may be strengthened to understand that role and to live in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, a catechism on two realms. We're going to roll through that. What is the first great commission of the temporal realm? And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is the second great commission given for the spiritual realm? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." For whom, what, and why are we to pray? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. To whom do we owe our highest obedience? Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." How then should we view earthly authorities? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists those God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What does St. Peter say about submission to authorities? "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. What does St. Peter say about suffering unjustly? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. How does St. Paul view the idea that the ends justify the means? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? How do we distinguish the two realms? Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. My kingdom is not from the world. Where is our citizenship? Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. How are we to live in this world as Christians? But we urge you to do this brotherly love more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Again, the hope with that is that we have this language of Scripture echoing in our ears as we think about the two realms. Going to the second sheet, the two realms, session two and following, I want to take up today a little bit of the Lutheran heritage of how the two realms have been viewed, or the civil affairs have been viewed. So we've been looking at the biblical background, and now we're looking a little bit at historical documents or statements of the Lutheran Church expressing how this is lived out in particular times, places, and circumstances. So I want to begin with the Augsburg Confession, halfway down the page here. Just to set it up for you, the Augsburg Confession is, you might say, the birth of the Lutheran Church in a way. It was written in 1530 as a document that was presented by Christian princes, which is really interesting. So Christian rulers, not by pastors, but by rulers, to the Holy Roman Emperor, saying, here is what we believe. And basically asking the emperor to affirm that this is a legitimate Christian belief. There are some pictures of these princes gathered around the emperor, kind of kneeling down, almost with their necks bared, kind of saying, here's our confession. If you have to, put us to death. The Augsburg Confession was not a fighting document. So this was not a come out throwing punches at the other side. It was meant to be actually a very peaceful document that sought the commonality without giving up some of the things that were different between the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church, holding fast to the truth, but not looking for problems if they didn't have to find them. So this is Article 16 on civil affairs. I'll read it through. It's just this on this side here, and we'll talk about it. I want you to be thinking about, kind of underlying this, what are the issues or concerns that this appears to be addressing? What are the issues or concerns that this appears to be addressing? The Augsburg Confession, Article 16 of Civil Affairs. Concerning public order and secular government, it is taught that all political authority, orderly government, laws, and good order in the world are created and instituted by God, and that Christians may without sin exercise political authority, be princes and judges, pass sentences, and administer justice according to imperial and other existing laws, punish evildoers with the sword, wage just wars, serve as soldiers, buy and sell, take required oaths, possess property, be married, etc. Condemned here are the Anabaptists, who teach that none of the things indicated above is Christian. Also condemned are those who teach that Christian perfection means physically leaving house and home, spouse and children, and refraining from the above-mentioned activities. In fact, the only true perfection is true fear of God and true faith in God. For the gospel teaches an eternal reality and righteousness of the heart, not an external temporal one. The gospel does not overthrow secular government, public order, and marriage, but instead intends that a person keep all this as a true order of God and demonstrate in these walks of life Christian love and true good works according to each person's calling. Christians, therefore, are obliged to be subject to political authority and to obey its commands and laws in all that may be done without sin. But if a command of the political authority cannot be followed without sin, one must obey God rather than any human being. So the Augsburg Confession. What kind of questions or issues do you think form the background of this statement? What does it seem to be speaking to or speaking into? Ed?
I think it's probably a number of Christians that were not participating at all in any political activity and withdrawing from society.
Yes, you hear an echo of that. That it sounds like the author is a man named Philip Melanchthon, but subscribed to by Christian princes and theologians, that he's concerned that there is a stream of Christian teaching that is saying to be a true Christian, you have to keep your hands clean. You cannot be involved in the affairs of this world at all. And it's addressing that, for sure. Any other things you notice?
Just curious, would that be like the Amish?
It would be, yeah, the Amish would probably fall into that category. Maybe Mennonites somewhat as well. And maybe some other forms of Baptist in particular. Yeah. Cheryl?
This is also grounding the authority that the princes of the time had. There were princes that were opposing the Christian doctrine and trying to report with it.
Yes.
And so, you know, it's also grounding that they had been put in the hand as opposed to the Christian rulers.
Yes.
Not using their authority as the
Yeah, so you also have underlying this, as Cheryl was saying, that you have princes who are ruling over territories, including the Elector Frederick the Wise of Saxony. It might have been John the Steadfast by this point, which is the territory that Luther was in, who was wanting to encourage and support the Christian faith. And so, as Cheryl said, it is showing that the authority that a prince has is authority that comes from God, to recognize even a Lutheran prince as having legitimate authority to rule. Anything else you notice? Rosemarie?
Twice he refers to the legitimizing of marriage.
Yes.
What was that about?
I didn't look at the details on that, but my recollection is that some of the same groups that are saying you cannot be involved in kind of secular affairs would even sort of deny that it's legitimate for a Christian to get married or to take an oath for marriage. I mean, some of this seems to us like pretty low-hanging fruit. Like, wait, how could you deny that? I'll just say this. There were some radical groups who were Christians or calling themselves Christians who were doing things that would be really hard to recognize today as Christian, including rebellion and setting up alternate governments. And I believe there was even some polygamy going on as well among those rulers. So, I mean, maybe a little bit similar to Mormonism in a way in the United States, in the history there. And just noting things that we take for granted as being perfectly fine for Christians to do, they actually have to state explicitly, it is okay for a Christian to be a soldier or to get married or to serve in government. Because there are people who are saying, you cannot be a Christian and do those things. We'll circle back to that in a minute. Dave?
I think it was around the same time, I'm not positive about that, but that the Roman Church was telling their priests that they couldn't be married. And they were telling priests who were married that they had to separate from their wives.
Yeah.
That's what led to some of this.
Some of this. It's interesting. Certainly the Roman priests couldn't be married in the time of Luther. That was sort of water under the bridge a couple of hundred years earlier, but it was still sort of stuck in the craw of people. And as Dave said, it's sort of tangentially related here. When the Roman Church said priests can't be married, there were already priests who were married. And it actually required the kind of dissolving or ending of some marriages. Along with that, I think you also had, and I think this was probably more common in Europe in certain eras, you also had situations where you ended up with priests who were not married, who had a housekeeper that was essentially his wife. And it was common knowledge by everyone, and not just helping out, but actually being what a wife would be. And yet it was sort of a wink and a nod, he can't get married sort of thing. Yeah. Aaron, Kate.
I was going to ask about that if he was speaking to a priesthood, cloistered life.
Cloistered life for sure. So in that second paragraph, notice the two things that it mentions as condemned. Condemned here are the Anabaptists who teach that none of the things indicated above is Christian. They're the ones saying, can't get married, can't serve as soldiers, can't buy and sell. That's going to make life pretty hard. But the second sentence, also condemned are those who teach that Christian perfection means leaving house and home, spouse and child, and refraining from the above-mentioned activities. What would that have in mind? When would someone be leaving house and home because they think they have something more Christian to do? Colin, you have an answer to this?
Going out to be a missionary by abandoning everything.
Maybe to be a missionary, although that's not quite in view here. But yeah, that is I've got this holy work from God that I'm going to do that's going to lead me to forsake all my responsibilities.
The monastic life.
Monastic life.
They deal with the vows in another article.
Yeah. So monastic life in particular.
But didn't the apostles leave family to preach?
The apostles, yes, the apostles did leave things to follow Jesus. And so I don't think that the Lutherans would say, case in point, in a sense, would be a pastor who moves from someplace else to serve a congregation. So it's not denying that, but people who think that they are doing something more holy for God and especially earning more merit before God by forsaking things God has given them to do for other things. So let me just unpack this. The monastic life. What would monks do? What was their work?
Praying
especially. A bad thing to do?
No.
What was the problem with monks saying, I'm going to devote my life to prayer?
Well, sort of like the Jews, the Pharisees, like adding that you can't even pick up a spoon on Sunday.
A little bit, yeah.
What the Lord said.
Yeah. So adding or seeing this as a holier work. And this is where Luther will talk about vocation. And there are some well-known statements where Luther will say things like, a mother changing her baby's daughter who believes in Jesus is doing a holy work, and in some ways is doing a work holier than what the monks are doing. So the issue is not with the monks praying. The issue is that they, in their devotion to prayer, they have forsaken the world and everything else, and they also have viewed it as a more holy thing that, in some cases, they would view as giving them merit and righteousness before God. This is an, I would say for Martin Luther, again, he didn't write the Augsburg Confession, this is a personal matter. If you remember his story a little bit, he was going to, I believe, the University of Erfurt to become a lawyer, as his dad wanted him to do. Going to be a lawyer, he's going to help out with the mining company that his father has, and Luther, coming back one time, ends up in this storm. The story goes, prays to St. Anne to deliver him, and says he'll become a monk if he's saved from the storm. And he is, and he becomes a monk. Later on in life, he looks back, and he says, what did I do? I chose to enter into something that I believe to be a holier calling at the same time that I was neglecting to honor my father. What has God commanded? Honor your father and your mother. Oh, but I've got something better to do. I'm going to go to the Sorry, Dad, I don't have to honor you. I'm going to go to the monastery and pray all the time. But I promise I'll pray for you. Right? This is, Luther looks back and says, we've invented things that are holier, or we claim to be holier, while neglecting the very things God has said to do. And this is where also things like marriage come into play. A monk taking a vow of celibacy, or a priest, is not inherently bad. The scriptures talk about celibacy as a good thing. But if they are doing it against their nature, and saying this is better, then they are actually setting this up in a way that is, you might say, ungodly. And Luther sees a lot of problems in the Roman Catholic Church of his day coming out of the saying that, marriage is fine. You know, if you have to, you can get married. But if you really want to be holy, become a priest or a monk or a nun.
Didn't Paul say that? I mean, if you...
We went through this in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, I wish that all were as I am, but I do not see anywhere where Paul says it is a holier calling.
No, but he does say, if you can't control yourself.
Oh, right. So that part of it, Paul definitely says, hey, if you're kind of burning with the need to get married, then don't try and push that down and go to the monastery. That's going to be bad. Actually, you should get married. Right? Okay, we had a couple hands, if they're still relevant. All right, I'll come back to you, Joanne. Bill?
Just going back to the issues of concern and address. At the end, it seems to be addressing the question to what extent should political commands be followed?
Yeah, to what extent should political commands be followed? And what would the response be?
If you can do it and not sin, you have to follow it.
Yeah, if you can do it and not sin. And I think we've talked a little bit about this. You hear echoed here very strongly the language of Romans 13 and Acts 5. Right? This is really meant to not add to Scripture, but unpack what the Scriptures say. If you can do it without sin, then you should obey the authorities. And in my mind, that's, in some ways, sets a pretty, what do I want to say, a pretty low bar in terms of things. Am I saying this the right way? You have to be pretty convinced in your own mind and have an extremely good case of saying what I'm being asked to do is sin, to say I'm not going to obey a political authority. And even I think it would contend, if there's an area that is gray or an area where you're not quite sure, maybe it's sin, you probably need to err on the side of obeying the authorities. So that's in view. So both, you might say, both between the sort of ultra Protestants who are saying you can't touch any of that stuff because you're going to get your hands dirty and then you're not really a Christian, and the other side of the Roman Catholics who said, well, that stuff's fine, but if you really want to be a great Christian, here are the other things you have to do. The Lutherans said, well, the scriptures talk about obeying authorities, and they talk about all sorts of things that it is legitimate for a Christian to do and to be in the civil realm. Ed.
My whole life, I've always had confusion about things like this.
Okay.
So to be a good Christian, you have to, it sounds like saying you have to obey authority.
Yep.
But what if the authority is bad?
So
the authority is allowing
these
people at ICE killing America.
Well, so you were...
We disagree with that? We don't... I'm not going to go with that, but is that...
Couple things. So one thing, Ed, that you were gone last week. Yeah. I want to bracket off some of the extremes because I just do not think that we are in that moment. I think that Christians almost of every time want to say, well, obey the authorities, except my time's different because there's something going on that I don't like or I don't agree with. And I think we have to start by erring on the side of, actually, let's start by obeying the authorities. And maybe it's a dodge on my part, but I think in part wanting to bracket and say, yeah, there might be some extremes. Also, in our own country, there are legitimate ways to express one's dissent and concern with what's happening. And that is not disobeying the authority. To call up your congressman and say, I don't like the way you voted, I don't think that's disobedience to authorities in any way. To try to maybe infringe on the role of authorities and stop them, I think probably would be, in a way, disobedience to authorities. So I don't want to go all the way down that path, but, you know, I think thinking, the other thing is, in our context, what is the other power that we have to express our dissent?
Voting.
Voting, right? Voting. If you don't like what they're doing, if you do not think that it's legitimate or right, then vote them out.
But what if the people who vote them in, what if it is wrong, but they're still voted in?
So the other thing is, Paul in the scriptures and in the Augsburg Confession here, they never say the authority is going to do everything right. And that gets back to that principle of there is no perfect political system. If my guy gets in, it would be perfect. But if my guy gets in, not going to be perfect. Your guy gets in, not going to be perfect either. So I think that's the other thing. We have to be careful that we are not setting this up as a aiming for perfection. The other thing, that last comment there, which Bill had pulled out, is the, you know, if a command of the political authority cannot be followed without sin, one must obey God rather than any human being. So I'll just be honest. I cannot think of a command that our political authorities have given to me individually and personally that would cause me to sin. I'm not aware of a command like that. So I think that's also a little bit of a difference, Ed, is are there things I don't like or think that are wrong? That may be the case. Am I being commanded to sin? And the answer is no. If I am being commanded to sin, then what would the scriptures say? Don't sin and obey God and
face the consequences.
Thank you. I think it's really important to see that even the scriptures will say, if you must do something in disobedience to the authorities because you're obeying God, then also be ready to suffer the consequences. Peter doesn't say, you must obey God rather than men, and I'm going to pull out my sword to make it happen. Actually, I'm going to go to jail if they take me off to jail. right? All right.
How does Martin Luther allow murder, killing in wars? Thou shalt not kill is a commandment.
So
Martin Luther saying that's okay.
The Bible says that there are legitimate authorities who bear the sword, right? And the sword means putting to death. So Luther's response to that, which is the Bible's response to that, is to say, actually, it is not okay for anyone, for whatever reason, to take a life, but there are authorities that God has established who are there to provide and support the good and to punish the evil that actually have a calling from God that enables them to take a life. How we work those things out in detail is a challenge. But you know, I think we have to say that certainly, again, taking it out of the moment we're in, if there is, you know, the Bible gives a legitimate authority for waging war, for security forces, police, who may be in need of taking a life, even executioners. That those are legitimate and God, and Luther would say, this is where the Anabaptists would differ, they would say, a Christian cannot do those things. And Luther would say, actually, a Christian can. I want to go to Leslie. We're going to pull our time here in just a second, but Leslie?
Well, I'm kind of going in a different tack.
That's fine. We can tack.
That maybe we should remember that these are created by princes, this Augsburg Confession, these are princes. We live under a completely different government.
Yeah.
And we are a representative form of government.
Right.
So we do have a different take on a lot of these things because we have to be responsible and have the opportunity to vote.
Yeah, yeah. And I think in that sense, there are things not listed here that we could say. He doesn't list voting. No one in the time of the Augsburg Confession was voting for their prince. But in our case, we do. And that is a Christian thing, an activity that we can engage in. I think part of the broad overarching thing is to say we can't think that we become righteous as Christians because we have kept our hands clean from everything in this world. That's where this Augsburg Confession goes when it says that true righteousness is faith in God and the righteousness of the heart. I do not claim to be righteous before God because I marked the right thing on voting. I'm not going to stand before Christ on the judgment day and say, you know, you really should let me in because, you know, here's every vote I made for president, and that's pretty good, right? No, it's through faith in Christ, right? We're not justified by these things. Dave?
I just need to go back to one. The commandment is not thou shalt not kill. The commandment is thou shalt not murder. And murder is the taking of innocent life. There are times, even in the Bible, when it says that if someone kills someone, that and there's three witnesses, they should go and take that person's life.
Right? Yeah.
So it's very careful about that commandment. It's not a commandment to not kill at all.
Right.
It's a commandment to not take innocent life.
To not take innocent life, and I think we should add to that that it is also related to authority and jurisdiction. Who has the right to do it? Right. So in other words, even if there were something that I saw that someone should, you know, under our law code be put to death for, it is not my job to do that. Right. So we have to be careful that not only is it legitimate, but it has to be legitimate through the proper authorities. All right, Joanne?
Bottom line, Jesus, or God, puts these people in authority. And what you said before about you personally being asked to do something, and that's when you make the decision, is it against the commandments or not, but you have to trust that the Lord knows what's going to happen if so-and-so gets in office. Now, then you get a Hitler, but...
So I mean, I just want to say again, I think we're in a time where, as Christians, we're struggling with obedience to political authorities, and all of us want to make the case that, well, you know, we're in a different, unique time, and, you know, if it was 30 years ago, that would be legitimate, but, you know, we don't have to obey these authorities. I just think we're fundamentally going in the wrong direction if we're trying to begin by making a case for disobedience. Aaron Kate, you had a hand up earlier, too.
I think that I would disagree a little bit.
Okay.
What you're proposing, because I do think that we believe that Scripture is infallible, just the Word of God.
Yeah.
And so if we are not obeying something that is in Scripture, that is sin. And the Scripture clearly tells us to care for the widow, the foreigner in your land, the sojourner who is among you.
Yeah.
And so if we are disobeying that, because that is the law of the land, then I think that's where it comes back to, that exactly as you said, where it says the gospel teaches internal and external reality and righteousness of the heart. So it becomes a matter of consciousness.
Yeah.
And so I don't think we are in it, like, we are in a time where we can say, well, I'm not being asked to sin, because potentially we are. We are being asked to do something that is contrary to what is in the Scripture. But that doesn't mean that it's everything that says
right.
is incorrect. Like, I might not agree with whatever the financial policies or this, that, or the other policy, but that is not asking me to do something against what the Scripture says. But there are other things that do. And so we are in a time where we're not being asked to sin.
So I don't want to necessarily explore the details, but I'd be interested in talking with you more, kind of one-on-one. What are those things that you see? When it comes to, I think, the things about care for the widow and the sojourner and others, we do have to draw a distinction between what God commanded for the nation of Israel versus what God establishes for nations and governments. So I don't think we can map, like, in both ways. I think this would be dangerous to try and take the Old Testament instructions for civil order and say we should be applying those in exactly the same way today. And I guess where I would say, and I'm not opposed to saying we should think about that as a governmental thing, but I do think we start by thinking about that as the household of God first, right? So caring for the widows, the orphans, the sojourner should be something that starts with the household of God rather than applying that immediately to the national scale or the state. So we're going to pause here because we're past time and Sunday school kids are a ways past time. Sunday school kids are coming. I want to pick up again with this conversation and then move into the brief statement, which is on the back side, which is a statement from the early 20th century Lutherans. So let's close with prayer. As always, I know this generates lots of thoughts, lots of questions, lots of, at times, I'm not so sure, Pastor, which is fine. What I've been surprised is I've not had a whole lot of people reach out to me and say those things. When I've had a chance to see people one-on-one, sometimes someone said, I'm not sure about what you said, Pastor. That's fine. But I really do invite that feedback during the week to help direct us and guide us as to where we head. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would go with us this week and help us to carry out our callings in this world with the true righteousness of the heart that comes from Christ's own suffering, death, and resurrection for us, and with a love for the neighbors to whom you send us. We ask that you would guide us in this way through Christ our Lord. Amen.